good afternoon, and I see a few new faces, so I will make sure to announce a couple of things. Number one, please send me your email address so I can include you on the email list for the class. That way you'll get source sheets in advance and follow up when follow-up is appropriate. Second, note that, as you can hear outside, the sanitation trucks come around during our class. It is a special gift from the municipality for us. So please make sure not only do you not block driveways, but also that you do not block people's trash and recycling. You can park on Theodore. There's a cut-through right here to Michael Court. That's what I do. The parking there isn't great either, but at least it's, you know, a place where there are more spots. Okay. We're in Shmuel chapter 12, Perek Yud Bet. Oh, and I wanted to dedicate the learning today L'chol Cholei Yisrael, for all who are ill. Very refuah shlema. We are indeed in Perek Yud Bet in chapter 12. We started it already last week, and after we did our review of where things have been in the book, so we're not doing that review again. The audio recording is online. We saw Shmuel's self-justification. He says, I didn't take anything from anybody. He challenges them, do you know of anything I've taken from anybody? And they all say, absolutely not. And Shmuel says, aid, witness, and Vayomer, aid. And he said witness. So we talked about a few different aspects here. First of all, we talked about his aging. I'm not going back into that. Second, we talked about his statement of I haven't taken anything and the whole Korach-Shmuel connection. And then we asked, so what's the role of this defensive introduction? And we gave three different approaches. Either he's trying to instruct them about their future national conduct. Do you want leaders who will not take anything, or you yourselves should not take from others? Second, we said it's a defensive retirement party. Abarbanel in particular took that view. He's now retiring and he's saying, you know, I didn't take anything from you all along, and he talks about his kids as well. And then the third approach is that this is delayed rebuke of their request for a king. And he didn't do this until now. All the statements he's made about the bad fallout that can happen from having a king were not really his rebuke. They had other functions. But now that he has actually appointed a king, and therefore he can't be accused of obstructing the process, he says, now I'm going to tell you what I really think. And what he begins with is the statement of, you didn't like my service. You came and said you want somebody instead of me, but what was your objection? I served you well. And if you have an issue with my kids, they're with you. Go punish them. But that's not a reason for you to go with some other option. And then last, in that section, we said, Vayomer, aid. And he said, witness. And our problem that we had was, it didn't make any sense. Right? If you look back at sentence 5, Shmuel said to them, Hashem is witness to you. His anointed one is a witness on this day. Lo mitzasem biyadi me'uma, you have found nothing wrong with me. And he said, aid. So who is the speaker? What's this pronoun referring to?
Interesting, my translation says they.
Yeah, your translation says they, because it's a lot easier to just retranslate the Hebrew than deal with it. No, they,
Why is that?
Sorry?
And they said as one.
So that's trying to flesh out the answer. I mean, this is Radak's approach. It's a logical approach. The Jews frequently are referred to in the Torah as a single nation. So that's what we're saying here. Vayomer Eid, the nation said, witness. And that's one possibility. Abarbanel floats another idea and says maybe it's actually referring back to Shaul. Remember, he said, you are all witnesses, right? That was part of his statement, that Hashem is witness. But he also said, Eid Mishicha Hayom Hazeh, the anointed one is witness. And it makes sense if you take the view that Abarbanel floated, that in fact he is on trial by Shaul, right? The successor is going to try his predecessor. So then it makes sense. Shaul is dealing with the problem, saying, aid. I confirm you've taken nothing. However, the Gemara in Makos offers another suggestion. Take a look, please, at source number 1 on your sheet. Gemara Dien HaMakos. Amar Rabbi Elazar. Begimel Mekomos Hofia Ruach HaKodesh. In three different places, on three occasions, Hashem's inspiration was manifest. And what it means by Hashem's inspiration is not just Hashem's inspiration, but His influence on a particular event. And all three of these are in Batei Din, in rabbinical courts. The Beis Dino Shel Shem, Beis Dino Shel Shmuel HaRamati, and Beis Dino Shel Shlomo. Three courts, Shem, Shmuel, and Shlomo. What are you talking about? So first of all, Shem is the son of Noach. And his rabbinical court is invoked in the story of Yehuda and Tamar, when Tamar is on trial, for reasons way beyond the scope of where we're going to get to today, and I'm not going to go into it right now, but the Midrash assumes that the trial that she experiences is in front of the rabbinical court, so to speak, rabbinical, whatever that means, of none other than Shem, son of Noah. He is the leader at the time who's going to try her. Well, he's definitely still alive. Meaning that we know. You can do the chronology in the Torah. We're told how many years he lived. And that's not our challenge. The question is, so who put him on this spot? And again, the Midrashim have very interesting anchors within the biblical text for it. It's just beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about right now. The point here is actually not that, but rather a difficult verse in this back and forth surrounding Tamar. If you remember the story, right? Yehuda has a son who is married to Tamar. Yehuda's son passes away. Tamar then marries his next son. That son passes away. And then there's a third son, Shelah and Shua. And Yehuda says, wait for him. Not yet. He's too young. He's immature. There's a lot of debate as to what exactly his goal was. Was he trying to wait her out and he was never going to give her Shelah? Or was it that he really felt Shelah was just too young? But she ends up manipulating the situation such that Yehuda ends up sleeping with her. She becomes pregnant. And when she becomes pregnant, Yehuda and everybody else assumes that it was from some random man, and that she has not waited. And keep in mind that what you see here is, as Ramban explains, a precursor of the practice of Yibum, which we have, that in the event that, God forbid, a man dies and doesn't have any children from his wife, she either marries his brother or they perform the chalitza ritual that separates the bond between them. But in the period before that marriage or chalitza takes place, she is quasi-married to him. So, as Ramban notes, that idea precedes the giving of the Torah, and therefore Tamar actually has some kind of quasi-marriage relationship with this brother she is waiting for, and Yehuda says, then this is adulterous. For her to have had a baby from somebody? Well, she's pregnant. She hasn't had the baby yet. And it's going to be babies, twins, for that matter. But Yehuda says, we have to punish her, and she's being taken out to be punished, and she has
to be killed.
According to most, Aruch HaShulchan doesn't think so. Not Torah Tumimah brings that, not necessarily, but yes, according to most, she's going to get killed. And and what she has, though, is what Yehuda left with her, right, as collateral for the payment he was supposed to send. He had left his cloak with her, he had left his staff with her, and she sends it to him with the cryptic message of, whoever owns this, that's the father. And Yehuda looks at it, and that's where you get the sentence here. D'chsev vayakir Yehuda, vayomer tzadaka mimeni. Yehuda recognized it, and he said, and the next two words are, she is righteous, mimeni. You could read that as, she is more righteous than I am. Or the way that the Midrash is reading it is, she is righteous, it's from me. The child is mine. Because how else did she get my cloak? How else did she get the walking stick? But the Gemara says, not so fast. Yehuda met Tamar when she was by the side of the road, right, pretending to be a zonah, a woman who is generally engaged in that sort of thing. And so therefore the Gemara says, if he thought that that was what she was engaged in, then presumably he's not the only one. So how does he know he's the father? To say, mimeni is from me. Minayada, how did he know? Dilma kehechi da'az al iu. By the way, just backtrack a step. Why does it make it okay if he is the father? She still has broken her bond to Shayla. Right? So why would that solve the problem?
It's still the same family.
Still the same family. Right? It's still the same family. Meaning, what we have in the Torah, the law of Yibum, is only the brothers. But in this precursor, really what this is simply a matter of taking care of a widow. She marries another male within the family because historically it would have been hard for her to find somebody else, and so they take care of her. And it doesn't matter whether it is the brother or whether it's someone else. Think of the story with Boaz. Right? Boaz and Ruth. Right? Boaz is not the brother of Mahlon and Kilion. He's another male within the family. Right? Cousin, uncle. But the idea here is that if it's Yehuda who's the father of the kids and that's it and there's nobody else involved, so she hasn't been disloyal, she hasn't broken any bond. Her bond was with the family, not with Shelah per se, and everything is good. But Dilma, perhaps, maybe just like he went to her, somebody else went to her. Yatzas baskol va'amra mimeni yatzu kivushim. A baskol, a small voice, literally daughter of a voice, but as the Ran explains on the Gemara in Nedarim, baskol means a small voice that's local, it's only heard by certain people, came out and said, mimeni yatzu kivushim. That which had been withheld, that which had been secret, came from me. The word mimeni, tzadka, mimeni, from me, means from me, capital M, from God, secrets came out. In other words, there was Ruach HaKodesh, there's divine inspiration, and Yehuda says, not on his own knowledge, but from God, that in fact the child, the pregnancy, is his. That's your first example. Second example is our case. Beis Dino Shel Shem. Dichsiv, as Shmuel says, Hineni Anubi, answer me, Eid Hashem, Hashem is witness, his anointed one is witness, Vayomer, Eid. And he said, witness. And the Gemara asks that question, Vayomer. And he said, Vayomarumi Vayalei. It should say, they said, witness. Yatzes Baskol Va'amra Ani Eid B'davarzeh. And the answer is that it was Hashem speaking. Shmuel insists, I've taken nothing from anyone. And Hashem says, confirmed. And then the third one, we won't go into it now because it has no relevance for us, is the story of the two women who come to Shlomo, right? The two Zonot. And one of them has a live baby, one of them has a baby that's no longer alive, and the question of whose is whose. And again, how does Shlomo actually know? And their answer is that this voice comes out and says, she's the mother. And then the Gemara goes on and says, well, really, how do you know that it's really from a divine voice? Maybe the way that Yehuda knew was this, and maybe the way that Shmuel knew was that, and they give other logical explanations. They say, you're right, but it's a tradition that's what happened. There was a divine voice. You come up with other ways. My point in bringing this Gemara is simply to say, it's another take on the word aid, but also the common denominator in all three examples. That God is willing to weigh in and intervene in order to vindicate the innocent. Right? You have somebody who is facing charges, whether it is Tamar, or whether it is Shmuel, or whether it is the mother of this child in Shlomo's story, and Hashem weighs in order to vindicate the innocent. That's a concept we find elsewhere in Torah. We have a pasuk that says, Elokim nitzav b'hadat kel. And adat kel, adat el, the way we take the pasuk is to say, Hashem is present in a court. And Hashem is not going to allow the innocent to be unfairly convicted, and Hashem is willing to weigh in. So that's what the Gemara is building on here. That plus, of course, the pasuk.
But who hears Hashem say it?
In our case?
Because it says he says it. Shmuel.
Right, so I would hope it wasn't just Shmuel. I would hope the people heard it, even though I just told you Baskol is a small voice and it's localized and so on. I would hope others did. Maybe not. I don't know. It could be that for them, they have to know themselves, and Hashem is saying it for Shmuel to hear. I don't know. Okay. Right. Right. Well, certainly earlier in the Sefer that was true. I don't know if that's true at this stage when you have people who are challenging him and saying, we want somebody else to lead us. Yes. Okay. But that's just wrapping up from last week. That was Shmuel's self-defense. Now we move into the next part in which Shmuel calls the nation to be loyal to Hashem, and he recounts Jewish history. So what we're going to do is look at Psukim Vav to Tetvav, sentences 6 to 15. And try to understand what he is trying to get across here. So what we're going to do is just read it straight first and ask a bunch of questions. So chapter 12, sentence 6. Vayomer Shmuel el ha'am. Shmuel says to the nation, Hashem asher asas Moshe v'yas Aharon, God who made Moshe and Aharon, v'asher he'elaz avosechem eretz Mitzrayim, and who took your ancestors up from Egypt, ve'ata, and now, hisyatzvu v'ishavta itechem lifnei Hashem, stand, and I will judge with you before God. It's called Tzidkos Hashem Asher Asa Itchem Ve'Zavoseichem, all of the wonderful things that He did for you and for your ancestors. Kasher Va Yaakov Mitzrayim, Yaakov came down to Egypt. Va'yizaku Avoseichem El Hashem, and your ancestors cried out to God. Va'yishlach Hashem Es Moshe Ve'Es Aharon, Hashem sent Moshe and Aharon. Va'yotziu Es Avoseichem Mitzrayim, and they took your ancestors out of Egypt. Va'yoshivum Ba'makom Hazeh, He put them in this place, meaning in Israel. Vayishkechu es Hashem Elokeihem, and they forgot Hashem their God. Vayimkoro sam bihad Sisera sartzavachatzor, and he sold them to Sisera, the general of the armies of Yabin, king of Chazor, uviad plishtim, and the hands of the Philistines, uviad melech Moab, and the king of Moab, vayilochamubam, and they fought them. Vayizaku al Hashem, and they cried out to Hashem again. Vayomru chatanu, and they said, we sinned. Ki azavnu es Hashem, we abandoned God. Vanavod es habialim ves ha'ashtarod, we worshipped Baal, we worshipped Astarte. Ve'ata hatzileinu miyad oyveinu v'nabdeka, save us from our enemies, and we will serve you. And so, Vayishlach Hashem es Yerubal ves Bedan ves Yiftach ves Shmuel. Hashem said, Yerubal, Yerubal, for those who are in Shoftim with us, is who? Who is Yerubal? We spent a lot of time on him. Gidon, yes. Yerubal is Gidon, right? Yerubal was either an idolatrous name to say one who fears the Baal, or alternatively, it was the one who will fight the Baal, the Yerev. The Bidon is whom? Shimshon, the one who is from Dun. And Yiftach and Shmuel. Vayatzel eschem mi'aroi v'chem misaviv, He saved you from your enemies, Vateshu Betach, and once again you were safe. Vatiru ki Nachash melech b'nei Amon ba'aleichem, and now you see that Nachash, king of Ammon, is attacking you. Vatomruli, and you said to me, Lo, ki melech yimloch aleinu, we want a king. Vashem elokechem malkechem, and Hashem your God is your king. Ve'ata, and now, Hinei ha-melech asher b'chartem asher she'eltem. Here's the king you chose, the king you keep asking for. V'nei nasan Hashem aleichem melech. Hashem has given you a king. Im tira'u es Hashem v'avadetem oso ushmatem b'kolo. If you will revere God, if you will serve Him, if you will listen to His voice, and you will not rebel His word against His word, v'yisem gam atem, you too will be. V'gam ha-melech Hashem alach aleichem, and the king who rules over you, achar Hashem elokechem, after Hashem your God. Last sentence in the section, v'im lo sishmu v'kol Hashem, and if you don't listen to Hashem's voice, umrisem es pi Hashem, and you rebel, v'yisayad Hashem b'chem u'v'avoseichem, then I have bad news for you, the hand of God will be against you, and against your ancestors. Okay. There is all sorts of stuff here that is challenging, right? On the one hand, it sounds like a random speech of Jewish leader to the nation of listen to God. You could read it and just say, this is, be good, remember Jewish history, Hashem has helped you when you've been in trouble before, Hashem will help you now, but you have to follow the mitzvahs. But there's so much here that doesn't fit. Ricky?
Why is the whole first part in the second person? I mean, he's part of the Jewish nation. He was also saved, and it was also his ancestors, and it's all in a second
right.
person.
Everything is about you. Right? And not only that, what highlights that more than anything in this section? There's one word that highlights this. True, but no, there's a word that highlights it even more. Pasukut Aleph. No, Pasukut Aleph. Pasukut Aleph.
He talks about himself in the third person.
He talks about himself in the third person. Hashem sent you Shmuel. Someone hand this man a mirror. Hashem sent you me. Right? What, why is he doing this way? So that's a question we have to look at. Good. What else?
Can I just say something?
Go for it.
Moshe Rabbeinu did that too when he gives the speech of the history again of an Israel at the end in Far East.
Oh, yeah.
He refers to himself in a third person.
Does he refer to himself?
Yeah. He says Moshe, he says his name.
Does he though?
Yeah, I think
that's actually an interesting question. Does Moshe go to the third person in referring to himself in Sefer Devarim?
I don't know.
I don't remember him. Yeah, it's a small book. The 34 chapters. We can start reading. I don't think he does. I don't remember him doing it. Let me put it that way. But now you've got homework. Okay, but what else is strange here? There's so much that's difficult.
If I was God, I'd just give up.
Well, I mean, you never listen.
That's true. Maybe God is not the audience for this speech, though.
That's why we're all still here.
He's considering himself as one of the warriors that saved them.
Well, he is. He led them in the war against the Plishtim back in the previous parak. The not the previous one, the one back in Zion. Yeah. There's something missing here. Good. Sentence 14. If you're good and if you follow, then. And if not, then dot, dot, dot. Like, you know, usually it's the other way around. You do that with your warnings. If you don't listen, leave it to your imagination. The here, he does it on the positive part. It's unclear what the reward is. It just, the sentence doesn't flow. And you will be. And the king who rules over you will follow Hashem, your God. So clearly you have to reread that sentence. But there's so much here that doesn't work. First of all, why did you start by mentioning Moshe and Aaron? Why did you start there? Meaning, you start out with Hashem who made Moshe and Aaron. And by the way, I'd like to know what that means, Hashem made Moshe and Aaron. What does that mean? He made all of us. If you mean forming them, you know, all of us have the same. And if you mean their righteousness, then they get the credit for that. You mean Hashem made them leaders, but look at the way he frames it. The way that he starts is, Hashem who made Moshe and Aaron and took your ancestors out of Egypt, now I'm going to go through what happened, and then again, the Jews cried out when they were in Egypt, and Hashem sent Moshe and Aaron. Why did you throw them in the beginning? Someone's phone is doing something. That's a question here. He omits the suffering in Egypt. Did you notice that? Yaakov went down to Egypt, and your ancestors called out to God. There was something in the middle there, right? There was slavery, and that's somehow not relevant here. Also, if you look at Pasuk Tet, sentence 9, who are the enemies God brought upon us? Sisera, right? Well, we want the era of the Shoftim. Amalek doesn't get a major mention, although they do show up in Shoftim. But yes, you've got Sisera, Peridala, Perikay, and Shoftim. Then you've got the Plishtim. Who fought the Plishtim in Sefer Shoftim?
Shimshon
is the big enemy of the Plishtim, right? That's towards the end, historically, of the period of the Shoftim. That's Prakim Yud Gimel to Tet Vav. Eli is already the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. Even better. And then Melech Moab. Where does the Melech Moab fit in Shoftim? Sorry?
Sefer Ruth, but it's not in Shoftim.
Yeah, and there's no war against them. Melech Moab is early in the period of the Shoftim. Eglon Melech Moab. Right? Eglon Melech Moab. He's the one who gets killed by Ehud Ben Gera. Right? Ehud Ben Gera, the second of the Shoftim, the big action hero. Right? The one with the dagger. Right? The lefty with the dagger. Right? But now I don't understand why it's presented in this order in the Pasuk. Right? You went from the beginning of the period, relatively, Perek Dalet, Perek Hey, in Sefer Shoftim with Sisera. You jumped to the end with the Plishtim and Shimshon. And then you went back even earlier to Perek Gimel and the story of Ehud and Moab. Why are you going out of order? And not only that, you're out of order in the Shoftim. Because look at the Shoftim you mentioned. Yerubal is Gidon. That's the 6th to 8th Perek in Shoftim. Then you have Bidon, that's Shimshon. That's chapters 13 to 16. Right? And then you go back to Yiftach, who is earlier, and then you go forward to Shmuel, who is so far at the end, he's not even in the book. But Ein Mukdam Mukhar is when I list events in the Torah, they may be out of order. But he's one person speaking a sentence. Why can't he get his act together?
He is getting old.
Which? Oh, you're asking that question. Now I understand the question. The question is, maybe the events in Shoftim don't happen in order. The problem is that they are presented. The problem is that they are, other than the last... Right, now I understand. The problem is that the last two events in the book are events that are vulnerable to that claim. meaning the idol of Micha and Shimsh and Pelegish Begiva, but the rest of the book is presented as, and then there were 40 years of silence, and then there, this happened, and then this happened. But it really seems like they are indeed in order. It's hard to disrupt the structure of Sefer Shoftim in general. The and then, yeah, or
I was going to throw out a theory of if you're trying to be all chaotic and on purpose to show them, well, this was. This is going to be your life with the king. It's all no good. It's all crazy.
All chaos. Interesting. Yeah, I liked where you were going, and then I lost it on the king part.
He's getting older. So he mixes things up.
Oh, you think maybe Shmuel mixes things up? I would tend to doubt that. Sorry. Shh, I'm not buying it. Yeah, Sandy.
My reading is not so good, but
yeah.
There's one word in 7.
Yeah.
It could be read as to shofet, to judge.
Yes.
I think you translated it as to judge. So he's saying, I'm going to now be the judge almost of whether God did all these things and is therefore justified, or of you. Like, it's sort of unclear to me what he's saying there. And I think that's the whole message of all this. He's basically judging, saying, I'm judging you now. You judged me, or and I'm okay. Now I'm judging you because, and here's my
proof. So there definitely is. There definitely is an element of judging them, and therefore you'll say that it makes sense to leave out the suffering in Egypt, because that's not really to the point. I definitely hear you. We're going to come back to that. I think it is a valid point. Eti.
I read it, Ishafta itchem lifnei Adonai, means that I am going to be judged with you in front of the Lord.
Interesting. I will be judged with you before Hashem. Ishafta, though, is generally not taken that way, but it's a really interesting approach. Yeah. I mean, Dat Mikra takes it that way. The Dat Mikra edition offers that suggestion. He says, Humeinen nif'al hadadi. Right? It is you being acted upon mutually with others. We will be judged one via the other. And we will be made to, you know, demonstrate that we're right or not in front of God. So I hear you, and the Dat Mikra likes your idea. So that's a pretty good pedigree. But let me ask you another question here, because there's so much here that just doesn't work. Sentence 12. Does that bother anybody? Especially those who were here last week.
Which one? 12?
Yeah, sentence 12. And those who were here, you know, in June, July, when we covered the previous chapters. There's something in nature called cause, and there's something in nature called effect. And generally speaking, people find it useful to put the cause before the effect, right? You saw that Nahash, king of Ammon, came upon you, and you said, no, we want a king. No. It was the other way around. I was there. Not there, but there in the book. They requested a king, if you go way back, right, to Perek Chet. And Shmuel was old, and the people said that his king, his children are not following in his ways, and they said, we want a king, and Shmuel went back and forth with them, you know what kings are going to do, and Hashem said, don't worry about it, make a king. And then in Perek Tet, we were introduced to Shaul as he's looking for the donkeys, right? And went through that whole story where Shaul meets Shmuel, and Shmuel says to him, yes, you're going to be the king. And then in Perek Yud, Shmuel actually anoints him, and he says, I want you to go here, and you'll do this, and you'll do that, and all the events take place for Shaul until he finally arrives at the place where he is coronated before the nation, but not everybody likes him. And then in Perek Yud Aleph, Nahash attacks, and we actually understood that Nahash's attack may be triggered by the coronation of Shaul. He says to the Jews, you think you're something now? You think you have a king now? I'm going to go attack Yabesh Gilad, which has married into the tribe of Binyamin, the tribe of Shaul. It's the other way around. You got a king, and that's why Nahash attacked. Not Nahash attacked, and therefore you said, I want a king. You're mixing up cause and effect. And one last question here. Sentence 15. Who's going to suffer in the event that you don't listen to the voice of God?
Yeah.
You and your ancestors. Excuse me. Time travel? Like, what exactly is going to happen to their ancestors because they failed in this? That's why you can't read Navi quickly, right? If you read Tanakh quickly, then sure, you'll get the basic storyline. But what was he talking about? You and your ancestors will suffer. So first of all, let's get some basic structure down. Shmuel is trying to identify the pattern of Jewish history. Barbanel put it very well. Barbanel said that in the previous lines, the opening of the chapter, Shmuel said to them, "You judged me, right? I am rebuking you for rejecting me." Now Shmuel is saying, "You're also judging God by saying you want a king." Remember what we said. The request for a king is born out of frustration with a system in which Navi and Shofet make all the decisions. They don't like the idea that that God gives instructions to a prophet, God gives instructions to a Shofet, and that's how the country is run. They want a king to decide it on his own. That was what Shmuel objected to in the first place. They said, we want the system to be like what all the nations have. We don't want that. Shmuel is now turning to them and saying, wait a minute, look at God's track record. What's your issue? I don't understand your issue with me, and I don't understand your issue with God. And so he walks you through it. He says, you went to Egypt, you suffered, which we didn't mention because that's not really his focus, is not the suffering in Egypt. You cried out to God. God sent Moshe and Aaron to save you. Then, period of the judges, right, after Yoshua. He skips Yoshua because this doesn't happen in the time of Yoshua. But you forgot God after the time of Yoshua. You suffered under these enemies we listed. You cried out to God. You committed that you were going to serve God. And God sent Shoftim to save you. And now you fear Ammon, but you've asked for a king instead of crying out to God. We still have to deal with all the questions we had. I'm just trying to show you the structure. If you stick to the pattern of crying out to God and committing to Torah, God's going to save you. If not, not. Yes?
I mean, I presume Shmuel, being a Navi and learned, would have known the Torah.
Yep.
Right? And there was, last week in our Parsha, the whole issue of a king, that Moshe Rabbeinu says you're going to get a king.
Right.
Appears,
yes.
Right? And there's all these questions of the fortune, whether
yep.
you have to have a king, or it's optional
Correct.
To have a king.
Yep.
So, why was Shmuel putting up trying to put this barrier on when it was already stated
right.
in the Torah
so,
that
right.
there's going to be a king?
So here I'm going to have to refer you back to the audio recordings of chapter 8 because we spent 2 weeks on it. I sent out an email with the link to catch the recordings from YU Torah. I sent that out last week. But I could always send that out again to the list to make sure people have it. But we spent a couple of weeks on this question. It's a good question, otherwise we wouldn't have spent 2 weeks on it. But it's not, number one, we showed the debate as to whether in fact you're supposed to have a king. Is that an ideal or not? And number two, we noted that it's not necessarily the institution of monarchy he's opposed to as the reason why they want it, and the fact that they want it now, while Shmuel is still there as a Shofet. There's much more to what's going on here than simply, are we supposed to have a monarch or not? Okay. But now let's look carefully at this. Go back to sentences 6 and 7, which are his preface to the history. Hashem who made Moshe and Aharon. So Radak simply gives you what I think is the obvious set of answers. Either God elevated and taught them, right, that's one answer for how God made them, or God was, very interesting read actually, Asa et Moshe ve'et Aharon does not mean he made them. You could also read it as he acted with them. Et is also with. Hashem acted with Moshe and Aharon, which is actually a good read.
Yes, with.
Yes, et is often with. That is correct.
In the Torah, but
no. Oh, yeah. No, in Torah. Like, when you say et is with me,
okay.
Right? It's off of et, meaning with. The,
you mean also appointed them as leaders?
Yeah, well, that was the first read of Radak, elevated them and taught them. His second read is that God performed great deeds with them. However, Barbanel says, no, this is already part of his main point, which is the miracles Hashem did for you. So Barbanel, in source number 2 on your sheet, says, Ki lo ensevri asam tiv eat. Hashem did not, their creation was not natural. Kishar b'nei Adam, like other people, kim ritzonit elokit. It was at divine will. that they would perform miracles and wonders. Hashem intervened to put them in a position to help you. But I still don't really understand how they fit into this. I mean, if I take a Barbanel, I guess you can say, so this is leading into what's coming next. And that's basically a Barbanel's take. So if you jump to number four, following on what we just said, he says, Shmuel had already rebuked the Jews for rejecting him. Now he's going to rebuke them for rejecting the leadership of God. And so he begins with a preface. He starts with a necessary preface. Vehi omro, as he said, Hashem asher asah es Moshe v'yisa Aaron, God who made Moshe and Aaron, v'asher he'elah, who brought them out of Egypt. He was the one who took your ancestors out of Egypt. It wasn't their strength that brought them out. It was by divine miracle. So he's beginning the rebuke here. Whereas Malbim actually says no. Malbim says it's an extension of the previous section. Because in the previous section, Hashem said, witness. And Shmuel is saying to them, take a look at number three. He's saying the voice that said, witness is actually God. Who, and that means, I guess, Malbim thinks that they did hear it. He's the one who was manifest now and said, witness. And Shmuel is saying, see that I am justified just like Moshe and Aaron, who Hashem had appointed. So either this statement of Moshe and Aaron is a throwback to what we said before, saying that, look, Hashem confirms me just like Hashem set up Moshe and Aaron, or he's starting on his new point and saying, Hashem set up Moshe and Aaron as part of saving you, and now we're going to see the cycle of saving. And so he goes to Egypt. You cried out, Hashem saved you, and he skips over the suffering, as we suggested, Sandy had suggested the idea. It's not so relevant to his point. Doesn't really relate so much. Radak, Ralbag say, he's just being concise. He also skips that Moshe and Aaron died and Yoshua brought them into the land, right? He says Hashem pointed Moshe and Aaron, but they're not the ones who took us into Israel. It was Yoshua did. But Shmuel leaves that point out just because he's being concise. However, Malbim says there's another reason to omit this point. If you take a look at source number five, V'tafas kasher by Yaakov Mitzrayim, he chose to mention when Yaakov came to Egypt. Because the suffering in Egypt was different from later suffering. Shegolus Mitzrayim lohaya misibas chet kadum. Because you didn't suffer in Egypt. You weren't exiled to Egypt because of an earlier sin. That's, of course, much debated. The Gemara Nedarim says that Avram had done something wrong. All sorts of different explanations, but clearly his approach is it was not a response to sin. It was instead in order to benefit them that they should be able to come back here. And why that's so is not the discussion right now. What was the value of the Egypt experience? There's a lot to be said about that. Pesach time, perhaps, we can talk about that. But Malbim says, you omit the suffering here because it wasn't punishment. The theme here is punishment, tshuva, acceptance by God. That suffering doesn't fit, so therefore he simply omits it. Okay. So that comes to the period of the Shoftim. And now we get into this disordered presentation. He says to them, you don't need to look for a melech. Hashem has always given you the leaders you needed. And then he lists for us the Shoftim. But he gives us this funny list in sentence 11. Right? I'm jumping to sentence 11 with the Shoftim, even though we still have to deal with the question of the enemies that are listed. I want to talk about not the disorder of the list. Just TK, your phone is saying low battery, or his phone is saying low battery. Susan, just so you know, phone is saying low battery. The question that I want to address before we talk about the order is why he chose these Shoftim. We had more than a dozen Shoftim. Why'd you pick these? out of the list, right? You didn't pick Devorah, for example. She's really, really good, right? And then on the other hand, who did you pick? Gidon, which is a very interesting decision, right? What's Gidon's main characteristic? What do we know about Gidon? Let's start off with the question of who he was when Hashem first sent the message to him. If I remember that story, it's a long time ago that we covered this. Close. He was threshing the grain in the wine press because of the enemy raiding them and taking stuff away. So he's hiding in the wine press, and that's where he's threshing the grain, right? That was Gidon's origin, right? But do you remember what his first mission was?
His father was an idolater.
His mission was to destroy the idol of idolatry. Gidon is this fellow who comes in from an idolatrous family, and according to many of the commentators, he himself is somewhat syncretistic. He's worshiping God and worshiping the idols when that story begins. This is the one you mentioned. Hashem sent you this, this as your leader, right? And then we get Shimshon. Oh boy, right? Shimshon with his track record, which is a very difficult track record. So it appears. Granted that we talked about when we dealt with Shimshon originally, that the commentators debate whether it was intermarriage or whether it was a conversion. But boy, is his story troubling. Oh, and then there's Yiftach. Right?
Yeah.
Yiftach, who, yes, saves them in battle from Ammon. Don't take that away from him. But then has this whole very strange story with his daughter. And not just the story with his daughter, but after the story, I'm not going to punish him for his background, but after the story of with his daughter, we find him in battle with the people of Ephraim because they were angry that he hadn't called them out to war, and he goes to war against them. There's a civil war, Yiftach. Right? And then Shmuel. Oh, okay. That's good. Like, why'd you pick these?
Well, maybe he's saying they're examples of Shemtif who weren't so wonderful, and now you've got me, and you're not happy.
Good. Maybe.
Is this the word?
Syncretistic? No. S-Y-N. S-Y-N. C-R-E-T. No, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T is right. Syncretistic, and then I-S-T-I-C. Okay. So first of all, we assume Bedan is Shimshon, because he's the Shofet from Dan, and that's what all the commentators go with. There is one view that suggests it's a different one, but it doesn't make any sense. What else is interesting here? We use the nicknames for them. Gidon, we're going to call Yerubal here, right? But we have a perfectly serviceable name. It's Gidon, right? Shimshon is Shimshon everywhere. Why suddenly are you calling him Bedan? The only suggestion I have on that is that this is maybe how the Jews knew them by the time of Shmuel. Maybe in Shmuel's day, that's what they called them. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that one. He also does this thing, which I mentioned earlier, calling himself Shmuel in the third person. So most commentators dismiss it and say, yeah, that happens biblically. There are times when people will, whether Moshe does it in Sefer Devarim or not, there are times in the Torah where people will speak about themselves in the third person. But, very interesting idea in the Medrash on Tehillim, in source number 6. And this goes back to some of what was asked before. All of the prophets who prophesied did not know what they were saying. Meaning, it was like speaking in tongues type of a thing. They go into some kind of a trance, and it simply comes out. They don't know. And therefore, Shmuel uses a third person. Ela Moshe v'Yeshaya hein hayu yodin. Moshe and Yeshaya, they knew. Why? Because Moshe said, Yarov kamatar likhi in Ha'azinu. He speaks in the first person. Likhi is my message will descend like rain. Shmuel, Rabban shal neviim hayamisnabe v'lo hayayodea. Shmuel is the master of prophets. He's one of the greatest. And yet, he didn't know, as evidenced by him speaking in the third person. He doesn't know the words that he is speaking. That's really interesting. It's not the way we normally understand Nebuah. meaning Nevuah after Moshe's time, is usually understood as Hashem sends the Navi a vision of something, and then the Navi has to explain the vision in his own words to the people. This Medrash is saying it differently, but it's a very interesting kind of a shift here to suggest that Shmuel is not speaking his own words at all. They're just being put into his mouth. Yes?
What is the basis for saying that they didn't know what they said?
The fact that they speak in the third person suggests that they're not the originator of the words. It's someone else who's speaking through them. That's it.
I have a reading down here from Sansino.
Yeah.
It gives two actions.
Yeah.
First one says, several explanations have been given of Samuel's mention of himself in the third person.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly that, having resigned his office and standing, as it were, outside the ear of the judges, he views them as a whole.
Right.
If it be remembered that the figure of the trial is being employed, the third person is not strange. Samuel, the accuser, disassociates himself from Samuel, the same Savior, who is cited as evidence against the beast.
That's really interesting. So the idea, for those who couldn't hear, is that Shmuel is actually playing two roles here. On the one hand, he is judge. On the other hand, he is also somewhat defendant for his role as a savior. And therefore, he has to separate himself from that role by presenting himself in the third person. It's a very interesting idea. I have a lot to talk about, and we're going to run out of time. So I'm going to hold the rest of Sansino for now, although I really like that. Ricky.
Very quickly.
Yeah.
Maybe Shmuel here is also, maybe God is speaking to Shmuel also because he's saying Otchem. That means he's talking to everybody, but he's included because God is talking to everyone, including
him, especially if it's Itchem, you know, with everybody. Could be.
So it's not his word.
Yeah, I mean, it'd be hard to really make this work, but it's. I hear the idea.
It's not his word, it's God's.
Okay. So in terms of picking these three, I hear you on it. The Da Mikra edition floats an interesting idea that I think is incorrect. If you take a look at source number 7, it points out that each of the Shoftim we mentioned, and certainly Shmuel too, but I didn't bother bringing a pasuk for it, have a reference to the Ruach Hashem being manifest upon them. Right? Ruach Hashem clothed Gideon. Right? The Ruach Hashem was upon Yiftach, and the Ruach Hashem began to move Shimshon. Or to appear to Shimshon multiple times, and we had different explanations for the Fa'amo. So you have that idea, and so it fits with a pasuk which describes Hashem sending them, right? You have Hashem coming to them with Ruach Hashem. It's a beautiful idea. The problem is that the Torah Shoftim also says regarding Othniel ben Kenaz that the Ruach Hashem was upon him. And he's the first of the Shoftim. So, if this were really true, then you skipped someone you should have mentioned. So that's why I don't like that idea. However, Ralbag offers another idea, which I think is really important for the section as a whole. Take a look, please, at source number 8. Ralbag says, the point is exactly what we highlighted when we looked at the list of the Shoftim. They're very mixed characters. He says in number 8, Leva'er lahem, the point was to explain to them, Shemeroch hasdei Hashem yisbarach hayasha ushias Yisrael me'oyvehem, that out of Hashem's great generosity he saved Israel from all of their enemies, pam al yad habilti shleimim me'od. Sometimes, via people who are really imperfect. Even though they weren't worthy themselves. Like Gideon and like Yiftach. Now, pause for a second. You know my belief. I've stated it any number of times. Number one, nobody can actually judge a person who appears in Tanakh. You don't know them. You don't know enough about them. And, you know, even the ones we get so much information about, like Shimshon, we have 4 chapters if you start from before he's born. The truth of the matter is, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 events from somebody's life and you're going to judge them for it. I wish you luck when someone does that to you. That's number one. Number two is you can't discount the fact that Tanakh is written to teach us lessons about behavior and not necessarily to portray a person's history and a person's biography. And so there are times where something may be presented in a way that teaches us a lesson, but maybe it wasn't exactly the way that this person acted, and you don't know the mitigating circumstances. So, as the Gemara says, Hashem judges those who are close with Him kechut ha'sa'ara, right? Like a hair's breadth. It could be that something is presented in a way that makes them sound awful, but really they weren't as bad as all that. So therefore, I would not on my own say what Ralbag is saying here, to say that, yeah, they were just completely unworthy. But Ralbag said it, and that's who I'm quoting here, having given you those disclaimers. So he says, on the one hand, you have Yerubal and Yiftach, Gideon and Yiftach. Ki Yerubal haya oved avodas elilim, ki shakara Hashem elav lo shi'as Yisrael. He says it. Gideon, part of an idolatrous family, if not personally so. V'yiftach gam kein lo ra'inu lo malakim b'gvura. And Yiftach doesn't display wonderful traits, except that he's strong. Upam hushim ha'idahal yad ha'shleimim me'od. But then on the other hand, sometimes Hashem saves us via people who are wonderfully perfect. K'mo ha'inyan b'bedan u'shmuel. Like Shimshon and Shmuel. Ha, he likes Shimshon. What do you mean? V'zek hi bedan shu Shimshon matzanu lo me'ashleimus shekvar asa Hashem yisbarach mo'feis al yadav. He says, look, Hashem performs miracles with Shimshon. V'kasher kara l'Hashem ano. And Shimshon calls out to Hashem and Hashem answers him multiple times. V'zeho ra'ashleimus so. That shows he must have been really good. Granted, we got some weird stuff going on. Ve'yosov open ma v'madrigas hanivim. He had to have some kind of prophetic level to him. Ki amosim lo yasa Hashem yisbarach rak al yad ha'ra'oy. Hashem doesn't perform wonders with you unless you deserve it. So Ralbag says the message here is specifically a message of Hashem helped you, and that was the purpose. And even when he didn't have somebody who was worthy, he still found a way to help you. We already brought that idea back in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, but not everybody here was here in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, so I rebrought it in source number 9 from Professor Elitzur's introduction to Shoftim in the Da'at Mikra edition of Shoftim, in which he writes, Ikar ha-lekach she-sefer Shoftim mevakesh l'shanein le-ba'ei olam. The essential message which the book of Shoftim wants to sharpen for those who enter the world or repeat. I wasn't sure how he meant l'shanein. You could take that like v'shinantam levanecha in two different ways. Really, three. You could say it just means to teach, but I don't think he means to teach. Then he would have said l'lamed. It can mean to repeat, like sheni, and it can mean to sharpen as well. Both explanations are brought in the Midrash on v'shinantam levanecha. You have an obligation to repeat it to your kids. You have an obligation to make it sharp. But that's not really my point. My point is the message that Shoftim wants to give us, ki yesh manhig lebirazu, is that there is somebody who is directing this building, v'shum davar eino misrachesh biladei Hashem, and nothing happens without divine intervention. Kasher Yisrael nimsarim biyad oyev, when we're given over to the enemy, harezem yishum shasu es hara b'nei Hashem. That's because we did what was bad in God's eyes. V'kasher him nosheim midei shoseihem v'tzorareihem, and now that they are being saved from their enemies, harezem yishum shakatzra nafsho ba'amal Yisrael kizakue lav. That's because Hashem said, I don't want to see them suffer. They cried out, shonim heim ha'anashim ha'moshiim es Yisrael av al-pi shekulam b'shem shoftim yikar'u. Hashem saves us with a very broad variety of people. All of them get called Shoftim, right? The doctor finished last in his class is still called doctor. All of them are called Shoftim. Hatzad Hashemet b'kulam ki Hashem hekim osam v'rucha v'isa aleihem. The common denominator is Hashem set them up and His Spirit was upon them. And that's a theme that you find demonstrated over and over in Shoftim. We talked about this a lot, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but I will show you that Abarbanel actually says virtually the same thing in source number 10. He says, "V'efshar lomar od shezachar me'ashoftim echad navi mimadrega shfela kirubal gidon." On the one hand, he brings a navi who is of a very low level, like Yerubal. Ve'echad nif'am haseichel kishimshon, and one who is of weak intellect—that's his read. Like Shimshon. Don't shoot the messenger. Ve'echad maskil v'navon ki yiftach v'lo navi. Another one who's very smart. He's cunning. He has strategy. Like Yiftach, but he's not a Navi. V'echad Navi muhak kishmuel. And then this great Navi, like Shmuel. V'zacharim kein, kol minei ha-shoftim. So it mentions all of the different kinds of shoftim. Navi katan Gidon, a small prophet, like Gidon. Navi gadol Shmuel, great Navi, Shmuel. Shofet maskil Yiftach, an insightful judge. Yiftach. Shofet sachal Shimshon, and a foolish judge. Shimshon. Hashem can use whatever tool is available. Don't kid yourself. And that's the way that he looks at it. Remember, Ralbag is of the belief that Shimshon's Plishti women converted to Judaism. So this is consistent with that idea that he believes Shimshon is great. Also remember, when we learned Shoftim, we saw Shimshon's career is based on his consistent belief that no matter what, Hashem is going to be with him. Right? That's what drives him his entire career. He puts himself in the most ludicrous positions of danger, but he believes Hashem is going to be with me. And of course, that plays out in the very end, the Plishti Palace, when he's being held captive. But that's Shimshon's identity, is someone who believes himself to be very close with Hashem, and that's consistent with the way Ralbag portrays him. I don't know what to do with the way Abarbanel portrays him, calling him foolish. I think that's not a smart thing to do, except, I guess now that Shimshon's no longer alive, it's safer. But what I want to get across here is the selection of Shoftim. Well, let's go back and do a general summary, because we've talked about a lot in the last hour. First of all, the business of declaring aid, declaring witness, could just be the people responding, could be Shaul responding, or it could be Hashem responding, as the Gemara takes it, to vindicate the innocent, as he does on other occasions. That could be the lesson there. Then Shmuel begins his call for loyalty to Hashem, in which he's going to try to identify a pattern in Jewish history. When you have problems, you call out to Hashem. Hashem answers you. He sends you leaders. You don't need to go looking for a king. He begins by saying Hashem appointed Moshe and Aharon, which was either an outgrowth of the previous point, in which he's saying that Hashem, who declared aid, who confirmed my righteousness, is the one who established Moshe and Aharon, or it's part of this new section in saying Hashem set up Moshe and Aharon. Hashem acts supernaturally to save you from harm, and now let's see how. You were in Egypt, Hashem got you Moshe and Aharon when you cried out. The period of the Shoftim, you cried out, Hashem gave you these Shoftim. And he picks Shoftim who are indeed of varied records and varied identities. Says Dam Nikra, it's because it says for them Ruach Hashem. As I noted, then you're missing others for whom it says Ruach Hashem. The Ralbag suggestion, which Abarbanel also goes along with, is that it's to identify Shoftim of various levels and to say, Hashem is going to be there for you. And don't worry about, well, maybe there's nobody who's worthy, because Hashem will make it work no matter who you have. And that's, I think, a personal lesson, not just a national lesson. Whatever the tool will be, Hashem can figure out a way to make it work. What we haven't yet answered, and that's what we have to start with next time, is this disorder. The disorder in the list of enemies in sentence 9, and the disorder in the list of judges in sentence 11. And what we'll see is, I think, that the disorder may actually be the message. Or it was sort of going along those lines and then took it away a little different way. I'm going to take it. But the idea that the disorder may indeed be the message in and of itself. We'll have to talk about it more, God willing, next week. Just as a point of schedule.